And even as you turn there and you know, you remember something of the story, maybe you're like my family growing up where before you could open the presents, you had to read the story, the gospel account again, so you have it well in your minds. But there's some surprising episodes and details, and we want to consider, in some respect, not focus on Joseph, but we want to bring him into our understanding of that story because he's presented here as well. But even as you're turning there to Matthew 1, thinking upon that event and thinking upon our own day and what Joseph must have been thinking and going through, we're still surprised, even in our day, when we're told of a Christian couple where their marriage is shattered by unfaithfulness of one of the partners. As Christians, we can't help but have a unique historical, biblical, covenantal lens on marriage. We can't help but have that. We view marriage as a picture of Christ and covenant with his church. That's the biblical perspective we have. That's the biblical teaching. That's how marriage was created. That's what the marriage of institution is all about. And even the world can't escape that, though it tries as hard as it can. And so the point is, we're grieved when we see that covenant bond of marriage broken. And what we see in our text now in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18, especially there at the very beginning of this account in verse 18, is that suggestion coming in. And when you begin to read Matthew 1:18, the first thing that might come to mind, if this was the first time hearing this account, is that hint of unfaithfulness that we know is here in this fallen world. You know, what's happened? What are they going to do? Joseph and Mary. But what we're going to find out, again, as I think many of you know, what we're going to find out in our text in Matthew chapter 1 is that the exact opposite is really the case. Instead of unfaithfulness, adultery, we're going to see that this text is all about purity, covenant faithfulness, holiness, fulfillment, and all surrounding the birth of our Savior Jesus, the promised seed of the woman. So let's pray, and we'll read verses 18 to 25 and really try to get into that this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're overflowing with thanksgiving for the gospel of grace, the gospel of glory, for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus. As we consider together these words, we remember that they are words breathed out by your Holy Spirit. Enable us to believe them, to sit under them, to grasp the truth of them as you would have us. Lift up Jesus Christ before our eyes. Call forth increasing heartfelt worship and adoration of him. And we pray in the name of the incarnate Savior, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. I invite you, if you're able, to stand for our reading, Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, down through the end of the chapter there. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, you know the story, verse 18 and following. It's all about the conception of Jesus Christ. We're told there again in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, for those who maybe don't know your Bibles or don't know the Bible very much at all, or know how the Bible uses euphemisms and sort of these general terms when it's dealing with subjects like this, it usually speaks in euphemistic language. So what am I saying? Well, we're told after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph and before they came together. What the author there is talking about is normal marital sexual relations. Before that, she was found with child. In other words, she was pregnant before she was married to Joseph, before she and Joseph had sexual relations. And let me add another historical note here. Look at verse 18. We're told that she was betrothed to Joseph. Now, here's what was involved in a betrothal. This was a spoken vow. A betrothal was a spoken vow. It was a spoken promise made before witnesses. They witnessed this promise, and then no further vows were made. So the point is, when you are betrothed to someone, there's no intention of doing anything else than being wed. And so it has a more binding, even sort of contractual, and there's a vow tied to it, more binding nature than just being engaged or something like that. And to break this betrothal involved the requirement of issuing a certificate of divorce. And we know that here in verse 19. Look what we're told there in verse 19. We read, then Joseph, her husband, even though they were not yet technically married, they're betrothed. And so again, in that context, it's as good as married in one sense. And so Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, is minded to put her away. Now, maybe your translation says, minded to give her a certificate of divorce. Now, what's fascinating is how often the scriptures proclaim that the cause of this conception of Jesus was the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ was not conceived in the normal manner. This is a unique, prophesied and fulfilled and one-of-a-kind birth. The cause is told us repeatedly, even here in these first few verses. Look in verse 18 of our text. We're told, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. That's the agent of conception. And then again in verse 20. But while he, Joseph, thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, what the burden of this text, this small portion that we're reading, which maybe people pass over very quickly to get to some of the other aspects of the birth narrative here, but what the burden of this text is more than anything else is to state that the agent of conception is not normal in the birth of Jesus. The conceiving work of the Holy Spirit to place the seed of Christ in the womb of Mary is emphasized here for us. And we don't want to just gloss over that. And we want to emphasize that a little bit this morning. Because what's at stake? Let's put it this way. What's at stake if we deny that? The virgin birth. Conception by the Holy Spirit. What's at stake if we deny that? Now, we must confess that whole swaths of liberal denominations do deny that and claim to be Christian. So, what's the issue here? Why is this a big deal? What's at stake? Well, we're going to just highlight four things. We could bring in more, and there's some good resources out there if you want to continue to study that, if you have that in your family or around, you want to address that controversy some. But I just want to give us four things to consider that are at stake in this issue of the virgin birth. First of all, the reliability of Scripture. God's Word is at stake in this. This is a recorded fact. It's recorded as a fact. It's recorded repeatedly. It's here a couple times in our own few verses that we're considering this morning. And so either the Scripture is false, maybe an error, maybe deceitful. So either the Scripture is false, or we must believe this, that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. We must believe this as a core article of the Christian faith. So the reliability of Scripture is at stake. The second thing that's at stake is the supernatural character of the New Testament. Right from the start. Isn't it interesting? Right from the start of the New Testament. Look at where it occurs. On the very first pages of the New Testament, right at the beginning of the New Testament, the supernatural is asserted. The virgin conception. Now, of course, this will be followed very soon in the Gospels by nature miracles, such as the calming of the storm, healing miracles, those with leprosy and blind and deaf, and kingdom miracles, the casting out of demons, and then even the raising of the dead. And so if you struggle with the supernatural, right on the first page of the Bible, of the New Testament here, with the virgin conception, you're going to struggle with the supernatural that comes afterward, all throughout the story about Jesus. And we might add as well, not only will you struggle with that in the New Testament, but you'll struggle with the Old Testament that prophesied this virgin birth. So that supernatural nature of the New Testament is at stake. A third thing that's at stake, if you deny the supernatural virgin conception of Jesus, a third thing that is at stake is the sinlessness of Jesus. Now, this involves an understanding of how sin came into the world, the fall, and the nature of the first Adam, and then what the scriptures will call Jesus, the second Adam. But in that biblical story, if you deny the supernatural virgin conception of Jesus, then you're denying the sinlessness of Jesus. Deny this, deny that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and you deny Christ's ability to be a sinless substitute. You deny his ability to be what he's called, the spotless Lamb of God. So if someone says, Jesus was conceived by the normal method, and this is just an error, you know, this was something added later, or this is false. If someone says Jesus was conceived by the normal method, well, then he's the product of a normal sinful man and a normal sinful woman. And so how that works is that he has a sin nature, as you and I do. So if you deny the supernatural virgin conception of Jesus, you are denying Jesus' sinlessness, and what that means is you still need a substitute. You don't have a substitute. You don't have a Savior. Jesus then would not be that spotless Lamb of God. He would be an unacceptable sacrifice for sinners. So nothing less than the ability of Jesus to be the spotless Lamb of God, your substitute, your Savior, is at stake in this. The fourth thing that's at stake is your standing in the church. If you deny the supernatural virgin conception of Jesus, you stand outside the church of all times. Since all Christians in all times, in all places, the Middle East, Africa, Asia, Europe, North America, South, the church in all times, in all places, has believed this, that Scripture teaches this, and that is necessary. We just spoke to something of that in that glorious proposition of the Apostles' Creed, right? I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who, it's right in there, right? I mean, that's not everything you need to know about the Christian faith, but you have to at least have this, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. That's a universal confession of all Christians in all times and all places. So at least those four things. But I would encourage you to add to that list of what's at stake if we deny the conception by the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth. And notice the confusion of Joseph now. You don't have to be a brilliant detective to kind of understand his confusion and what's going on in his mind, right? Look at what we're told in verse 20. We're told while Joseph thought about these things, betrothed to Mary, we haven't come together, she's pregnant. While Joseph thought about these things, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know what's underneath those lines in verse 20. While he thought about these things. Well, one thought keeps coming back to him over and over again. Sleepless nights, I'm sure. My beloved Mary's been unfaithful. And he, like every other normal man is longing for the consummation of their marriage and for them to share the deep bond of intimacy that's reserved for the two of them alone. And now he finds out that Mary is already pregnant. And this can do nothing but cause him the deepest of agony. It's like a sword to the heart. And so Joseph had, as he saw it, two choices. His first choice is he could go public with this. He could accuse her of adultery in the public courts and let the Jewish law as it relates to that run its course. And what this could do, he knows the possibilities. He knows the range of sentencing. If he goes public and accuses her, well, the charge is not going to be refuted. She's pregnant. If he accuses her of adultery, two things could happen. The sentencing sort of end of the spectrum looks like this. The worst thing that could happen is she could be stoned, executed. That's a possibility under the Jewish law. The least that would happen if he went public, accused her of this, was she would be shamed, humiliated, shunned in some degree for the rest of her life. That's first option. Or second option, he could give her a writ of divorce without specifying the cause. It could be done privately. And this was the course of action, the second option that he set his heart upon. So look there at verse 19, where we see what Joseph decides to do. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Second option. That's the charitable option, the merciful option. Now notice what Scripture does with Joseph in verse 19. He's commended for this. He's called by Matthew's gospel what? A just man. You see, a good man, a just man, always thinks the best. He hopes all things, believes all things. And so all the scenarios are certainly running through Joseph's mind. And this is why he's so merciful in this situation, because I think maybe Mary was forced into something. And he runs through all these thoughts and he says, I'm going to take the strategy of charity. I'm going to believe the best about Mary. And he wants to deal with her charitably, not vindictively. And so he sets his mind, according to Scripture, upon this. He's going to simply dissolve the relationship very quietly. He's not going to accuse her publicly. And when we read verse 19, these words serve to reprove, I think, what I mean is that these words, Joseph's actions here, and these words rebuke us for thinking the worst of fellow believers. They rebuke us for being quick to put the worst possible construction on somebody's actions. Certainly Joseph could have had that opportunity, would have seemed justified in doing that. But instead of following this godly example of Joseph, we often run to the worst conclusions. But we're being taught here the greatness of Joseph's mercy. And that's what we should see when we look at verse 19. It's this mercy of Joseph as a just man. And isn't it fascinating that the man who will serve as the head of the house where our Lord will be born and then grow up and be raised and learn all these lessons and perhaps even learning the trade of Joseph as well, that the man who will be the day in and day out example for Jesus as he grows, is raised, is a man who at the very beginning is known and proved to be a just and merciful man. And that's no accident, of course. The Lord Jesus is not raised in the home of a brutal man. That's interesting. He's raised in the home of a man who's merciful. By the way, when you read this, your mind is probably going to Jesus' earthly ministry in John chapter 8. Years later, our Lord Jesus has grown and he's been raised in this home and he's gone out now and he's begun his earthly ministry, public ministry, and he's confronted with a situation that's got some similarities. And I wonder if he thought about this story from his own life, because the Lord Jesus had brought to him a woman caught in adultery in John 8. And he too, after a sharp confrontation, shows mercy to her. Where did he learn that? Well, he learned it from his heavenly Father, obviously, But he learned it as well from his earthly father, his human stepfather, we should say, from Joseph. So Joseph is presented here already as a wonderful role model of mercy in that man who raised him. Well, listen to the angelic consolation of Joseph. He thinks there's only these two options, but boy, he's in for a shock here. Listen to the angelic consolation of Joseph. In verses 20 to 25, the angel gives Joseph some very clear direction. Verse 20 says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary to you for your wife." The angel tells Joseph not to be afraid, because Joseph right now, in that moment, as his head is spinning, as he's thinking Mary's been adulterous or something has happened, he's fearful. He's fearful about his own reputation. He's fearful about his future, about being with Mary or not being with Mary. He's fearful about their future. He's thinking, if she'll do this now when we're betrothed, you know, what will she do in the years to come? All these kind of things flooding around. He's afraid. That's what it leads to, fear. But the angel says, comes to him in consolation and says, don't be afraid. And don't be afraid specifically to take to you Mary as your wife. And then the angel reveals to him the incredible, right? The angel reveals to him the cause of conception. Look at how this is told to Joseph in verse 20. The angel said to him, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now, don't pass by this too quickly either. This is the testimony of a holy angel, an unfallen angel. This is the testimony of an angel who cannot lie. This is a testimony of an angel who's never sinned and cannot sin. It's not a fallen angel like Lucifer. This is a holy angel. And so this angel cannot lie, cannot exaggerate, can only communicate as a messenger what God tells him to communicate. And what he tells Joseph is the absolute strict truth on angelic witness coming from God himself. And then he tells Joseph what the character of Mary's son is going to be. This one, conceived of the Holy Spirit, is going to be Emmanuel. You know what that means? God with us. This one, then, in other words, he's telling Joseph, this is the promised one, right? This is the Christ, the Messiah, the promised seed of the woman. Wow. Wow. And notice what he commands Joseph to do. He says in verse 21, "You shall call his name," what? Jesus. Yeshua, Joshua. The word of Jesus, of course, means Yahweh saves. And so consider what the angel is telling Joseph. The angel tells Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins." In other words, there's going to be this perfect congruency, this perfect coordination between the name of this child and the work of this child. His name means Yahweh saves, and his work is Yahweh saves. There's never been a more apropos connection between name and work. But then look what his task is. The angel says to Joseph these glorious words, some of the most hope-filled, encouraging words that you and I can ever hear. And not just, you know, in December, but 365 days a year. The angel says to Joseph, he will save his people from their sins. He will. There's no doubt about accomplishment. It's very specific here. But again, don't rush by too quickly. Pause here for a moment. Notice what's not being said. Think about the specificity. He doesn't say he's going to die for some of the sins of some people. No. This one's not going to die for some of the sins of all people. No. He's not even going to die for all the sins of all people. What we're clearly told is he will die for all the sins of some people. His people. His people. The elect. And by the way, Jesus isn't ashamed to reassert this and restate this. He says in John chapter 10, verse 11, for example, that he's giving his life for the sheep. And he then immediately turns around to those he's in this confrontation with and says to them, "You are not my sheep." He even prays this way in John 19, the night before the cross, when Jesus says, "I do not pray for the world, but for those you have given me." Now, we have to be wise. We have to be careful with this truth, and we need to be very wise here. This truth, the idea of particular redemption, that Jesus came into the world to save a particular people, his people, the sheep, whom he had set his affection on, that the Bible teaches us from before the foundation of the world. This truth was not given as a theological stick to beat you with, you know, beat the people with. It's given here, it's stated to a confused, upset man, to Joseph, and it's stated to him to give him clarity and to give him peace and to give him assurance and to give him encouragement. And we too should not be ashamed of this truth, but instead we should happily announce it. And we should announce it like it is here to all those who are confused about the task of Jesus. And I think there's a lot of confusion, certainly in the culture, but even in churches. A lot of confusion about the task of Jesus. Is it to give you your best life now? No. We need to say, Jesus has accomplished his mission. He really, actually procured the salvation of every last one of his sheep, the elect. And they will persevere to the end, and not one of them will be lost. How do I know if I'm the elect? Do you believe in Jesus? Yes, you're one of the elect. So let me make a kind of a strange application from this. Because, as I said, we're sort of thinking about Joseph in this whole story, which is not often done. And we began by talking about Joseph, and he's kind of the focus in verses 18 to 25 because of these options before him and the angel coming and appearing to him and telling him what's going on. And don't we see, though, in this story, in these opening verses, we see in the story a truth throughout Scripture. This is just one example of a truth that we see throughout Scripture, that God tests and tries the faith of his people. And boy, what a test for Joseph, right? Now, James, the author of the book bearing his name, James, the son of Joseph, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, James, the son of Joseph, says in James chapter 1, verse 3, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And so let's bring that in here. What was the testing ground, the arena for Joseph's faith? It was this trial, this immense trial of thinking that his betrothed partner had been an adulteress, had been unfaithful. James, his son, later writes those words in James 1:3, and he says, when you fall into various trials, and he describes what God is doing with any Christian at any time that he's going through any trial, and that can include physical ailments or economic setbacks or hardships or loss of employment or loneliness or persecution because of your stand for Christ. It includes family trials and tensions. And it's important to note first that hard trials, shocking trials even, what Joseph is confronted with at first, unexpected trials, can and do come to faithful Christians. Hard trials, shocking trials, unexpected trials can and do come to faithful Christians. Here's Joseph. The Bible proclaims him to be a just man and a godly man. And he has this hard trial thrown at him. Hard trials come to faithful Christians. Hard trials come to healthy churches. Those who would say, no, if you trust Christ, if you have faith strong enough in him, you know, you'll have diamonds and gold. You'll die in your sleep at 102. You'll have health and wealth, and you won't have any problems. Well, they need to read their Bible. Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. So that's the promise. Paul says in Acts 14, we must pass through many trials to enter into the kingdom of God. So Christians should not be surprised when trials come. They will come. God will use them to mature his people. And we tend to think in the moment, you know, why is this happening to me? What did I do wrong, right? I'll read my Bible more. Will it ever end? And as we go there, as we think upon ourselves, we run to anger and fear and despair and frustration. The scripture gives repeated warnings about complaining in a time of trial. And the evil one, in the moment of trial, will tempt you to complain and be angry and bitter, to feed your frustration with resentment against others and even God himself, so that you might slide into that bondage of bitterness. And trials seem to come at the absolute most inconvenient time. Whoever said, well, this is a good time for this trial. In Joseph's case, this trial came at the worst time, right before the wedding. They'd just been betrothed. Joseph can't control the trial. All he can do is control his attitude, his reaction to the trial, his perspective on trial. And let me say, if you value your own comfort more than character, more than being made like Christ, then trials will always upset you. If you value the material, which so many do this season, if you value the material more than the spiritual, you will not be able to count it all joy. That's for one. That's for sure. If you live only for the present and not for the future, trials will make you bitter and not better. You know, Job had the right outlook when he said in Job 23, he has tested me. When he has tested me, Job 23, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. A pastor friend tells the story of how a friend who was going through a really horrific trial, an unexpected and shocking trial, came to him for counsel. And as they sat and talked, and, you know, there's compassion and there's counsel, and this man said, why doesn't God give a more direct hand in my life? You know, he felt as though God wasn't coming to his aid. Why doesn't God give a more direct hand in my life? Have you felt like that in a trial? The psalmist cried, where are you? It's that idea. Well, this pastor said, he said it lovingly and with a little bit of fear, but he knew he was standing on good ground. He said very lovingly, brother, he is taking a direct hand in your life. He's chiseling away the rough edges. He's conforming you to the image of Christ. He's maturing you all through your trials. Here's a new perspective. Trials in your life are an evidence that God is at work in your life. That was the case in Joseph's life. God, through this trial, was preparing him to be a mature, patient, just, godly stepfather of the Savior. Isn't that amazing? And also a faithful husband to Mary, and a faithful father of the children they would have. And finally, at this Christmas season, never be embarrassed of proclaiming the accomplished salvation that Jesus has wrought. That's what the angel says to Joseph right at the beginning, even before the Christ child is born. He will save his people from their sins. And so with great delight, with great joy, with great confidence, we say Jesus has saved his people from their sin. Jesus has saved his people from their sins. He's accomplished it. The work is done. It is finished. He said so. He has purchased salvation for their sins. Praise be to him. So over the next few days, as many in the world revel in materialism, we ought to be rejoicing that Jesus has come, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and he has come to save us from our sins, and he has delivered you from the curse, just as the scriptures promised. Let's pray. Our Lord, by your coming into the world, you have, well, as John pictures, you've given light into the darkness. You've given us clarity and confusion, even as the angel comes to Joseph, and you've given us hope in the midst of despair. And we pray, O God, that you would now draw your sheep to yourself, and keep them safely there and then bring them safely home. We know that you will not lose one of your sheep, and we pray that you'd bring them all safely home for your own glory. And we pray in the name of the one born of a virgin, the one now seated at the right hand of the Father, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.